Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we continue on in our study in the book of Corinthians, Paul the Apostle. We've dealt with the three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. It deals with the gifts of the Spirit, and we've talked about that, but just rehearse it a little bit of a background of Paul. Paul had just left Athens. That was a very difficult ministry. A lot of mockers there in Athens. And so he comes down to Corinth. And this is his second missionary journey. And so he comes to this very corrupt city of Corinth. In fact, they had a reputation, you know, for somebody that had a debauched lifestyle and they were doing really bad stuff. They would say, "You act like a Corinthian." And so they were really a byword. And so he's there. You see him coming in chapter 18. And he preaches the gospel for 18 months. He's there in the city teaching and preaching. And he's working with Aquila and Priscilla. They're tent makers, and that is Paul's trade. So he's working there and ministering there. Now, this city is a pagan Greek city, and they rejected any belief in resurrection. So you know that it was a difficult going for Paul in preaching there, but oh, they were so needy. In fact, the Greeks would say that the body is a prison. The soul was chained to a corpse, the very source of all evil. And they felt that death, then they were released. The soul was released from this body that was full of sin. And so in one sense, they welcomed death because it, you know, released the soul. And yet they mocked the teaching of the resurrection. And, of course, Paul just did come from Athens, that neighbor city. And when he preached there, the gospel and resurrection, they mocked him. He didn't have very little converts there. So here now, the church had begun here in Corinth. But one of the problems here in Corinth, they were denying the resurrection, and even those in the church. Many in the church were doing the same. You see, the three philosophies that were prevalent there in Corinth were Epicurean philosophy. They were total materialist. They lived and breathed for, it's like the bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And that's what they were all about, materialist. No afterlife. So let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was their philosophy. But then there were the Stoics, and the Stoics, they were thinkers, really apart from all others, but they felt at death the soul merged with deity, and at that point, you would lose all personality. So no personality, the soul merges with deity. And the third philosophy was Platonism. And they believed in immortality of the soul, but they didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. So yes, they just go on in some ethereal kind of ghost-like personality experience, but there's no bodily resurrection. You see, one of the problems with that kind of culture is the new converts, they brought in their baggage of their old philosophies into the church, and they were influencing other believers that there's no resurrection. And so Paul is writing to correct that in chapter 15. He deals with that. I'd mentioned it before, but you have to deal often with people that come in with just weird kind of beliefs. We had a guy years ago, he came in and he was telling the people that their baptism in water is not valid because they weren't baptized in Jesus only. Jesus only people. In fact, they weren't baptized in the likeness of Christ because he died like this on the cross, and you didn't go down in the water in the likeness of Christ. And there in Israel, it was the Jordan River was fresh water. You're baptized in the ocean. That's salt water. It's not valid. Well, Jordan is not totally fresh water. It's brackish water. So, you know, it's not completely the way they say. So we basically corrected that teaching, told him to leave, and he did leave. But you have to deal with that, and Paul is dealing with that. You see, the gospel is not man-made. It's not something that man invented. All other religions are man's invention. That's why they don't work. People hold on to them in this life because they feel like they need to hold on to something, some kind of spiritual thing, but they're man-made. But the gospel is not. It's come from God Himself, and it's unique. It's one of a kind. And you see, with the gospel, the good news, the resurrection of the body from the dead, that's a fundamental and essential doctrine. Otherwise, the gospel and faith in Jesus Christ is worthless. And the church is really non-essential, and the church itself has no value. It's useless. It's just a club. It's like any other club. It's just a religious club, but it has no power. There's no looking forward to what's beyond this life. You see, and so it was a very, very important doctrine. And Paul assures the church right off the bat, as we'll go in portions here, but right off the bat, he assures the church and the believers that they already knew and believed from the very beginning. So don't believe this false teaching that there is no resurrection. They believe from the beginning that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the first fruits, very important that he says first fruits there, first fruits of all who believe, and all who believe will join Jesus Christ in his resurrected life. We will be with him in that resurrected life. And so notice he starts out, and we'll go down to verse 7, talk about that, and then move on from there. We'll go to the first 20 verses here of 1 Corinthians 15, and we title this portion The Gospel. And ultimately, the gospel without the resurrection is really not good news. So he starts out, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Those are the Old Testament Scriptures, because the New Testament was being written as Paul is writing. Paul's part of that New Testament writing. So he's talking about the Old Testament, verse 4, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, the Old Testament, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. In other words, if you want to go ask them, if you want a live witness of Jesus resurrected, and go find them and ask them, they'll tell you all about it. They're eyewitnesses. That's pretty amazing. But he says, he finishes the verse 6, "But some have fallen asleep." Not all 500 were alive. Some had fallen asleep. Verse 7, "Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles." The James would be Jesus' half-brother who did not believe in him. Part of the same family, the offspring of Joseph and Mary, of course, Jesus being virgin birth. And so he's talking about James, and James was an unbeliever until Jesus rose from the dead and appeared, and to all the apostles. Then Paul, we'll deal with it in just a moment, verse 8 on, he talks about himself. So what is the evidence here? Paul lays it out. What is the evidence of the gospel being accurate and the resurrection being true? First of all, he says, those who were converted, those who were changed, have a changed life, those who believed, and they received the gospel and they stand in the gospel to this day. They have a new life in the Spirit. The old things, as the Bible says, have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. And so here, there are those with a transformed life. They are a witness of what the gospel does in a person's life. You see, there's no hope in a dead Savior. There's no hope in a dead guru that leads you into a spiritual realm. There's no hope in that person. But there's hope in a resurrected, living Christ. And so that's what he's saying. And those that believe, they're standing strong in that belief, and their lives are transformed. They're living testimonies, alive, when Paul wrote. So just go to them, ask them about how their life was before they came to Christ, and how it is now. I mean, we can go throughout the church and talk about what we were before Christ and what we are now after Christ. I always love the testimonies of people. Well, that's what Paul is laying out there. That's the first evidence, change lives. And then when he talks about according to the Scripture, Jesus died according to the Scripture, he was raised according to the Scripture. As we mentioned, those are the Old Testament Scriptures. And then he says, this is of first importance. Really, first importance because it's prophetic. In the Old Testament, over 300 prophecies of Jesus, his life, his coming, and his resurrection, and there's even more of his second coming. And so Paul points to that. First importance, he's talking about eternal things of what the Bible wrote about the Messiah coming for eternal life and resurrection. And everything else is secondary. Everything else is temporary. But this is of first importance. I think Isaiah chapter 53, what a powerful testimony in the Old Testament of Christ coming, his death on the cross. The Bible says, and actually Psalm 22, it's really speaking, Christ speaking from the cross, or Messiah speaking from the cross. But in Isaiah 53, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. That's talking about the Messiah, grew up before God, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and like one whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our grief he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of the well-being fell upon him. They have to imagine Jesus scourging by Pilate, his being pierced on the cross, as Paul is referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. They have to be thinking about that. That's exactly what happened to their Messiah, to Jesus Christ. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shearer. He did not open his mouth. When he was before Pilate, he didn't speak much. When he was before Herod, he spoke not at all. Before Caiaphas, when Caiaphas said, he invoked the name of God, then Jesus had to speak. But he was silent, went to the cross. By oppression, verse 8, in judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of the people to whom the stroke was due? You see, they thought when Messiah would come that he was going to reign. He would put down Rome and then start reigning. They didn't understand. His generation didn't consider that he was to be put to death. His grave was assigned with wicked men, on the cross with two thieves, and he was with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea, that rich man who buried him in his tomb, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. We are part of the offspring who have believed and trusted in Christ. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, that's us, and all who came before us who believed in Christ, as he will bear their iniquity. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty or the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So Jesus right now is interceding for us. He's in heaven. He's our great high priest interceding for us. So what a powerful psalm as you go through it portion by portion, which we couldn't. We just needed to maybe read it and make mention of a couple of those places. But that's what Paul was talking about. Just look at what Jesus did, your Lord, and look at what the Scripture says, that he was resurrected. He died for sins, and he was resurrected. You see it again if you go to Psalm 16, verse 8 to 10. He says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Talking about his resurrection, his body didn't stay in the tomb, undergoing decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Again, you find these passages all throughout the Old Testament. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and let me clear something up, because when we think his only begotten son, we think, oh, that's when he was born. No, it's not talking about when he was born. It's talking about when he was resurrected. And that's what he's dealing with here in Psalm 2, 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. This is in Psalm 2, verse 7. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Clarification, we always want to have the commentary of Scripture with Scripture. Here is the commentary on this day he has begotten me in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. As the Pharisees, as Paul and Peter constantly deal with the Pharisees, he says that God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he has raised up Jesus, as it also is written in the second psalm, thou art my beloved son, today I have begotten thee from the dead, talking about the resurrection. Also, you have Jonah, 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale. And what does Jesus say? Again, when he's really in just a conversation with the scribes and the Pharisees who don't want to believe who he is. And they're saying, show us a sign, do something that where we can believe. And yet he has already shown enough. They just simply don't want to believe. And so he goes on in Matthew 12, verse 38, and it says that some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He's already done so many signs, raised the dead, healed a leper, taught them. Show us more signs. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You see, in our day and age, we are under greater judgment than any other generation that has gone before us. Why? Well, it was Jonah, their preaching, they repented. Jesus, not just his preaching, but his resurrection. And for people still not to believe, there's going to be a stricter judgment for that. But you see, even Job, one of the most ancient of classical literature that we know, that man knows, Job, one of the oldest books in antiquity, Job writes, it's in the Bible, but Job writes in chapter 19, verse 25 and 27, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. Verse 26, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. You see, there is so much evidence for the resurrection. And yet, those in Jesus' day didn't believe. Those in our day don't believe. I pray they do believe. They will believe, especially when we come to Easter service. I pray that many will give their hearts and their lives to the Lord. And one of the things for our Wednesday service is a time of prayer, a time of prayer for this community, for your loved ones, your family members, those who, your coworkers, your schoolmates, those that you're wanting to witness to and inviting. I would pray that God would open their hearts, because it's not having just a dynamic service. Wow, how can they refuse? No, it's the Holy Spirit opening hearts. And if he doesn't do it, it's really, it's not going to happen. So I think we could do much after we pray, but until we pray, we can't do anything but pray. And so our guys Saturday morning, praying for the, especially for the Easter service. Wednesday, we'll be praying for the Easter service. I hope you're praying for that and for your loved ones. But notice the third thing in verses 5 to 8. Notice how he's talking about those who have witnessed the resurrected Christ, appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500, most who are alive, and then to James, and then Paul talks about himself. But you see, that's a powerful witness to be seen by others. Unbelievers saw the cross. They were there mocking Jesus. A lot of people saw the cross at that day mocking and scorning Jesus. But only believers saw the resurrection. And what did Jesus say to Thomas after Thomas was doubting, and then he believed after he put his finger in Jesus' hand and his hand in his side, those hole prints? He said, be not unbelieving, but believing. Blessed are those who believe and do not see. You see, for us, we don't see, but we believe. And Jesus said there's a greater blessing on us than there were on the disciples who doubted his resurrection, because we believe without seeing. But you see, the fact of the changed life, I mean, we see in a sense of our lives are changed. We see the Bible, the full counsel of God in the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit given to us. What a powerful witness we have in our day and age. But you see, so many of them, the believers, Jesus revealed himself to those who believed, who were predisposed to believe in him. And you can find it, you can mark it. There's, I think, about 12 recorded appearances of Christ in the New Testament. Now, remember, not everything that Jesus did was written down. The Bible says all the books that we have could not contain all that Jesus did. But we do know we have at least and about 12 recorded instances. Actually, even in Luke chapter 24, you find the women who go to the tomb. And there's at least five, maybe more. Some of them are named, but maybe more. And then the Lord appears to them. And then in the same chapter, he goes on the road to Emmaus. Here, these two disciples are doubting. One is named Cleopas. And you can see it in verse 18. They name the one. and they're doubting, and then Jesus appears to them. And so all throughout the New Testament, the book of Acts, and especially because Paul talks about the apostles. Yes, the apostles. He appeared to the apostles. Acts chapter 1, verse 22, it said, all witnessed the resurrection. In other words, you could not be an apostle of Christ unless you witnessed the resurrection. And then again, Peter in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 32, he confirms all were witnesses. And then in chapter 3, verse 15, Peter's second sermon, he said, it's a fact. We are witnesses of the resurrection. And then Peter in chapter 5, verse 32, he says, and we are witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit. You see, for them there, in the things that he's saying to them, they have no excuse. They can go ask those that are still alive. He appeared to 500 at one time, probably in Galilee, because he said to the women, go tell the disciples, go to Galilee, and I will appear to them there. So they probably went there and began to tell the people and Jesus in Galilee. That's just speculation, but it's, you know, could be very accurate because that's where he goes afterwards to appear to the disciples. Remember, that was his home base, Capernaum, in the Galilee area. And so there is, you know, speculation that he appeared there, but no speculation that he appeared to 500. 500 at one time. That's a powerful thing. And then he says, and some are asleep. Sleep is a term for the Christian when they die. They're just asleep, and they're with the Lord at that time. And Paul could say, go talk to them. They saw Jesus. They're still alive. Most of them are still alive. Go hear from them if you don't believe. You know, if you're doubting the resurrection, there's enough evidence. So you have the converted life of those in Corinth. You have the Old Testament prophets and the prophecies. You have the alive witnesses that witnessed his resurrection. Go, you know, track them down, find out. And then he goes on and he talks about himself. Verse 8, and we'll go down to verse 11. And last of all, as it were one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. In fact, when Paul got saved, the Bible says he was breathing, in Acts chapter 9, he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples. That's how rabid he was when he wanted to destroy the church. Persecuted the church, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. To those who are forgiven much, they realize the depth of their sin and God's grace upon them. Paul said, I labor more than other. You'll find that those that are forgiven much, they love much, and they serve much, and they recognize what a sinner they were and where they were headed. And that's Paul. And he, I don't know about bragging, he's just putting out the evidence. I labor far more than others, not me, but the grace of God in me. That's what's compelling me, God's grace, how he saved me, a sinner. Whether then it was I or they, we preach, and so you believe. So who's ever preaching the gospel doesn't change. Maybe the messengers change a little bit. Maybe their personality and their delivery, but the gospel is the same. The resurrection is the same. And probably Paul, one of, if not the greatest witness of all, because he was an unbeliever, he was a persecutor of the church. He voted for the death of that great disciple, and he was a deacon of Stephen. He voted for his death, and then they stoned him. And now Paul is an apostle. What an amazing thing. And it says, one untimely born, or born out of due season. In other words, he wasn't with the original apostles when they were chosen by Jesus. But his choosing was on the road to Damascus, as he was had arrest warrants for those on his way. And then the Lord just, you know, overwhelmed him and ministered to them. And he said, Lord, what would you have me do? And the Lord said to him, I will show the man how much he must suffer for my sake. Well, he told Ananias that. I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. But you see, he's really making the case, Jesus is raised from the dead, raised to life, and so will you be raised to life. But the doubters, they were there. You always have those. Doesn't matter what generation you're in. You have the doubters. You have those that want to influence others with bogus, false kind of teachings. And so you have to teach the Bible cover to cover, you know, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, so that the people understand, they have discernment of when the false teaching comes in. Well, let's go to the end here, verse 12 to verse 20. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, now he's talking about what happens if there is no resurrection. We're just a religious club then. That's all we are. There's no power. There's nothing. I'd rather be surfing. Rather be playing golf. I'd rather be playing tennis, racquetball, you know, whatever. Rather be laying on the beach. Rather be with my kids on vacation. Yeah. If there is no resurrection, what are we doing here? Now, if Christ is preached that he has not been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses or liars. This is a lying religion. If Christ is not raised, being false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They have no future in heaven with God and with Christ. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. You see, if there is no resurrection, why be a phony? Weren't we all phonies in the world? I mean, that's what we were. We were phonies, so egotistical, so wanting to get ahead of everybody. Why do we endure, then, hardship as a Christian? Why endure abuse? Why endure broken relationships with those that don't understand us because this newfound faith and this different life and how we have a different language and how we're trying to bring them into the faith? The persecution, the fallout from family and friends, why would we do this? And why put up with the sneers and the mocking of the unbelievers? Oh, indefinitely. Why crucify the flesh, the fleshly desires, the passions, in order to please a non-existent, so-called, glorified, resurrected Jesus if there's no resurrection? Why don't we just do what we did before we were saved? Just give in to these fleshly desires. You see, isn't it ridiculous? I mean, he's just kind of using logic here. But the fact is, Christ is raised from the dead. He's the first fruits. That's important here. First fruits of those who believe, but also those who sleep, who've died in Christ. First fruits. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, they will be raised from the dead. That's our living hope, Christ raised from the dead. Confirmed? Well, yeah, confirmed. By the new converts, the new lives in Christ, and they're standing strong. He already mentioned that. The verses before. Also, the Old Testament prophecies. Yeah, that. And also, the witnesses of the resurrection of Christ that we just talked about, and Paul being the example of a persecutor turned apostle. Plus, he doesn't even mention the empty tomb. If you've been in Israel, you see the empty tomb, powerful witness of Christ. But first fruits, let's spend just short time on this because it's so important, because that's what we're looking forward to ourselves. Jesus' resurrection, the first fruits, that's what it means. But you see, it's taken from the example of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was pointing to Jesus Christ. Even in the offering and celebration of the harvest that came in, the first fruits of the harvest, and the sheaf, you take the first of the harvest and wave it before the Lord as thanksgiving and the provision. Thank you, God, for doing all for us. And so in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 to 12, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest.'" Now, you have to translate a lot of what he's saying in the Old Testament to the New Testament, the harvest. What kind of harvest? Well, the harvest of souls, because that's what God is into. The harvest of souls. "Then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits." The sheaf that is waved before it, the first fruits, that's Jesus. He's the first of those that are going to follow. "First fruits of your harvest." What is the harvest? Those who are saved. "To the priest." Oh, bring it to the priest, the very head? Yeah, Jesus is our high priest. "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath." So the day after the Sabbath, Sabbath is Saturday, so it would be Sunday. "The priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect, a burnt offering." Jesus is the Lamb of God offered for us without defect, sinless. Burnt offering, that's a total consecration, total commitment, total dedication. He gave his complete life, died on the cross. You see how that translates over when he's talking about the first fruits? Just as Jesus celebrated the Passover is the Passover lamb crucified for our sins, but now also it says the first fruit. He's like that sheaf in the Old Testament waved by the priest celebrating the first fruits. He is the priest. He is the first fruits of the harvest. We're part of that harvest. For 2,000 years, there's been the harvest. And notice it said on the first day after the Sabbath, that's the first day of the week, Sunday. When did Jesus raise from the dead? Sunday. That's when the first fruit appeared, showed himself. So first of all those who sleep, those who died in Christ, they will be raised with him. Now, as we mentioned, as the priest would wave that sheaf, it was a symbol of the whole crop. Obviously, you couldn't bring a whole crop and wave it, but just that one indicated the whole, everything else, just as Jesus resurrected. You know, he is good for the rest of us to be raised with him. He's the first fruits of resurrection, representing all those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. You see, we realize that when he talks about sleep, that's the body. The body goes into the ground or maybe scattered in the ocean. A lot of, you know, you have the ashes that'll scatter in the ocean. Doesn't matter, you know. God can take one little DNA molecule and recreate us in a glorified form. But you see, the body here, it's left on earth, but the soul and spirit goes home to be with the Lord. That's what the Bible says. Let me end off with these verses. I think they're very powerful, very important verses, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 8. You see, we're like a tent, this body. It's not good for, you know, this life to just go on forever and ever. I know there are a lot of people, especially those that, you know, they've lived their life and they've got all their accolades and stuff from their appearance. But your appearance fades. I mean, you can get as many cosmetic surgeries as ever. And some have, and they look pretty good with the cosmetic surgeries, but still, you know, it fades. And it's just a tent. It's not a permanent dwelling place. And so you don't want to base your life on just outwardness, temporary things. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, we'll go down to verse 8, "For we know that if this earthly tent, that's our body, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Ah, that's our glorified body. "For indeed, if in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." Usually we groan, the older we get, we find that certain things don't work as well as they used to. And, you know, when you get older, you realize that. In your mind, you're still just as young as you always were. But then when you try that thing physically, you realize, wow, I'm not what I used to be. And that's what he's saying. In verse 3, "Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal or temporal may be swallowed up by life," or eternal life. "Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." So you're born again, you have the Spirit of God in you when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. So if and when you die, you're just asleep, because the pledge is that you're going to be with Him. Your spirit and soul goes to be with Him. So that's the pledge he's talking about. That's the Spirit. "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." In other words, Paul is saying, you know, this body left on earth, but our spirit and our soul go home to be with the Lord. That's where we're going to be eternally. And that's what Paul says we want. He says in verse 9, "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent," we're asleep, "to be pleasing to the Lord." So he lays it out. This is just a tent. The tent's going to collapse or wear out or tear, or it's not going to be, you're not going to be able to express who you are, your soul and your spirit, as you once did. And we find sometimes when disease hit a person, they're not the person they used to be. Not just physically, but mentally. Oh, their soul and spirit is still intact, but somehow the neurons and the muscles and everything not able to express. So what does God do? God folds up the tent and takes that soul and person, soul and spirit to heaven, to where they can really express themselves in a degree that they've never experienced before. The fullness of who they are as a person. That's what he's saying. But Paul, also he mentions in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 to 24, "For to me to live is Christ." Now here's his desire. His whole life is all about Jesus. "And to die is gain." Laying down this life, oh, that's gain to me. I don't fear death. I look forward to it. I mean, maybe the process I'm not too excited about, but I'm going to be home to be with the Lord. It's gain. "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Sometimes we want to hold on to people, even though their body is just, you know, deteriorating, wiped out, but we want to hold on to them. Who's it for? It's not for their sake, it's for our sake. We just don't want to let them go. But Paul is saying, man, let me go. When you let me go, I am with the Lord, and that is much better. Now, you see, when he talks about those who sleep, there is going to be a generation. I pray, I hope, I think it's us. There's going to be a generation that's never going to die or never going to sleep as Christians. But we're going to be what the Bible calls raptured. People will, you know, they want to criticize that word rapture, but they just simply don't know the Latin Vulgate, one of the oldest translations of the Bible. Latin Vulgate, the term there caught up is raptus. Raptus, or where we get the English word rapture. If you want to use the word caught up, you can do that because that's what Paul uses, at least in my version, in chapter 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. But you see, the rapture of the church and those who are asleep, their bodies will awake from the grave and meet their soul and spirit with the Lord in the air. That's what we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." These are Christians who have died. "That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which we do, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Oh, so they're asleep, their bodies are dead on earth, but their soul and spirit are with the Lord because he's going to bring them with him. Note that. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Ah, so there will be an instantaneous, in a twinkling of an eye, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says. So this will happen immediately. But those who are asleep or dead in Christ, remember he's going to bring their soul and their spirit, they will awake, they will rise first, their soul and their spirit will meet their body in a glorified form. Then verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured," raptus in the Latin Vulgate, "together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." There is no comfort if the church doesn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. He's the first fruits, and we will follow him. You see, there's no comfort in that. And that's why Paul is emphasizing this. And he looks at the negative. If you don't believe in the resurrection, Christ is not even resurrected, and we're liars. We're lying about the gospel. We're lying to people. Their sins are not forgiven. You see how he makes the contrast? But Christ is raised from the dead, never to die again. And you know what? When we put down this body, the spirit and soul will be with him, and there is going to be a generation. I pray, I hope, I look forward to it being with us. Their bodies will come back to life in a resurrected form. Well, we cremated my family member. God knows where they're at. You can't destroy matter. Oh, you can transform matter, but you can't destroy it. It's still there. He can take one DNA molecule and recreate who that person is, and that's what he will do. And that's the hope that we have, and it's a living hope because Christ is raised from the dead. So for us, we're looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we look forward to. And oh, what a perfect message to land on right a week before Easter when we talk about this, Jesus Christ on Good Friday and partake of communion. And as he looks forward to the cross and then on the cross, then 3 days later, raised from the dead. What perfect timing that the Lord has given us. But for you, I pray that you would have that hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because if you don't have the hope of resurrection, you go, well, I'm a young person. I've got a lot of years before me. I can accept Jesus way down the line. You have no guarantee on life. There are many young people that have died at a very young, early age. Today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Father, your gospel, your good news, the good news of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, being buried, being raised from the dead. Lord, you lay it out, really, in simplicity, verses 5 to 8, really, and then appearing to others. Lord, you just lay out the gospel in a simple form. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the hope that we have of eternal life. Lord, we do have many family and friends that have gone before us. Lord, as I look back, Lord, on my ministry and me and Danita's ministry, as from the North Shore to the Ruger Theater to downtown to here, Komomai, I just remember, I think of so many precious saints that are now asleep. They're home with you, spirit and soul. And Lord, you're going to resurrect their bodies where their souls are going to meet, soul and spirit meet their body in that resurrected eternal form. And Lord, we look forward to that for ourselves. And Lord, if there are those that are here that have never asked for forgiveness of sin, they've never committed their heart and their life to you, what a great time it is with this message to do just that. So if that's you, if you're watching us on the web, if you're here this morning, it's just really a prayer away. It's giving your heart and your life. It's that yearning, that longing for God, for Jesus Christ. And you've already got that. The Holy Spirit has already brought you that far. But if you just acknowledge this prayer that I pray, maybe pray some of the words that I pray. I might go a little bit fast, but really, the Lord knows your heart. He knows who you are. And He can save you. He can save you and bring you salvation in a moment, in this prayer. So if that's you and you'd like to acknowledge and pray this prayer, do so. And just say, Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for the message that I've heard this morning of your resurrection and that hope of eternal life with you. Lord, I know that I've done bad things. I know that I'm a sinner. Your Bible says I'm a sinner, and I believe that. I've done wrong against you, against others, against myself. And so, Lord, this day I want to turn away from that. I want to ask you and say, I am sorry. I don't want that in my life anymore, and I want forgiveness. So I thank you for dying on the cross for my sin, and I accept that forgiveness. And I turn from my sin, and I turn to you in repentance. I pray that you save my soul this day and come into my life. Be my Lord, my Savior. Be my God and be my friend. And Lord, I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit this day, that I might know you, I might love you, I might love your word, I might love your people, and I might love to tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ and what you've done in my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.